You have your Bible, let's turn to Luke chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8, if you're a visitor with us, we are in the second sermon of a series of five where we are simply examining from the Scriptures several givers that are in the Bible and the gifts that they give. Essentially what we're trying to get at is what's the heart behind a person who gives to the Lord this way. Last week we looked at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We saw King David gathering supplies for the building of the tabernacle the temple in Jerusalem. And there from his mouth we heard in his prayer a heart of humility, his awareness that every gift that he could possibly give was made possible because he was in essence reaching into the hand of God. He said it like this: "Who am I? What are my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given." The passage we're about to read in Luke chapter 8 seems like it should be kind of a transitional passage. It's probably something you've skipped over quickly when you've read the Gospel of Luke. It sits between two texts that usually are preached as very important. Chapter 7 ends with this woman who's considered a sinful woman. Maybe she's a prostitute. Jesus is eating at Simon the Pharisee's house, and this woman comes and breaks an alabaster jar of ointment, pours it, anoints it over his feet, and with tears in her eyes, she wipes his feet with her hair. Jesus says she loved him very much. The reason she loved him, because her sins were so many, and by his grace, she offers forgiveness for all of them. After that section, if you were to jump over it, you move down to the parable of the sower, the seed of God's word, how it lands, how God's word lands in different hearts of different people. And in between, we've got this little rich text that we're going to study this morning. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 through 3. If you believe that the Bible is God's word written, then we acknowledge that not even one syllable in the Scriptures is ever wasted. Here's God's word. "Soon after, he," that is Jesus, "went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice and we give you thanks because you give us your word. But Father, if you do not help us through the ministry of your Spirit, then this is simply the foolishness of a man standing up here and talking. And so we pray that you, through your Spirit, would send forth your word into the hearts of your people and give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if when you were a child, you ever helped your mom and dad with a project around the house or in the yard. And if you did, you may remember there's a sense of feeling like you're a part of the work of the household, a part of mom or dad's work. And you may or may not even be very helpful to your mom and dad when you're helping them. I remember on one particular occasion, I was probably 4 or 5 years old. My dad was going to cut some wood at my great aunt's house. She'd had a tree fall in the yard, and so I asked if I could go, and at that age, probably 5 years old, I wasn't exactly essential to the project, you could say, but my dad was glad to have me, and I was glad to be with my dad, and so he had a system to keep me safe. He's working with chainsaws and axes. He says, "Stand over there." He would cut with his chainsaw into smaller pieces, and then he would take the wood over, and he would split it with an axe into smaller pieces. And then he would toss it away from chainsaw and away from axe, and I would walk over with my little arms, and I'd pick those things up, and I'd carry them over to the truck. It did not occur to me at the time, but my dad was actually just letting me be a part of his work. And yet for 45 years and now to this day, I remember it. Strangely, because it was fun to be with my dad. It was fun to feel like I was helping my dad with his work in what he was doing. Well, I say that because that's something of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right here. That is, he moves from cities and villages doing his work, heralding the fact that the long-awaited Christ, the King promised to Old Testament believers, that king is now here. That kingdom is now at hand. And Luke says the disciples were with him, and also some women who provided for the ministry out of their means. why did these women give to Jesus? And why did Jesus include them in his work? That's some of what we're going to explore today. If you've ever had the thought that Jesus was kind of lucky to have you on his team, or if you've ever had the thought that you were doing good work for God and for Christ, and you certainly hope that he notices how much you're sacrificing to serve him, or if you've ever even just asked the question, what is my part in this grand work of the kingdom of Jesus? Well, I would say simply this: this passage is for you, because it teaches us from the scriptures, as Jesus builds his kingdom, he invites you to join his work. And so we have 2 points today. Our passage breaks down like this: a recipe for failure, and then simply a reason for funding. So the recipe for failure, chapter 8 begins like this: soon afterward, that is, soon after what he covered in chapter 7, soon after the sinful woman wept and broke that ointment over his feet, soon after Jesus declared her sins forgiven because of her faith, for her love for Jesus Christ, soon after that, Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. I say that simply to tell you that word proclamation is a reminder that the ministry of Jesus was a word-based ministry. We often look back at the scriptures and we think, no, I think it was a ministry of miracles, it was a ministry of mighty deeds, or we jump over all of that and we get to the cross and the empty tomb, the salvation that he offers to sinners by dying on the cross in your place. But you see, before that, we have an opportunity in this particular passage to come and see what people saw when Jesus preached. It was a word-based ministry. That's why we put the emphasis in our church upon reading and preaching the Word of God. When you read the gospel accounts, you find Jesus going from town to town, proclaiming with words what Luke describes as the good news of the kingdom of God. He was essentially saying, look, the long-awaited king, the Son of Man who was foretold in the prophet Daniel, that even as Josh prayed, that one is here now. That king is me. The kingdom is open now for humbly repentant sinners to come to me in faith. And so whether it was the Sermon on the Mount or whether it was the parables, Jesus' teaching was always meant to expose the sin, the unrighteousness of those who heard. Not so they would be left in that place, but so that they would look to him as the way of salvation, the Savior who is in their midst. So the miracles, the healings, the signs and wonders that accompanied Jesus' ministry, why did he give those? To authenticate his words, the very things that he was proclaiming. But you realize, don't you, Jesus is a financially poor man, which means that on the surface, a ministry of words, proclaiming a kingdom that no one can see with their eyes, well, that's a recipe for failure. People would have naturally looked at him and said, what kingdom? You don't even have a place to lay your head. Show us where you sleep. Moreover, Jesus usually preached in an area that's called Galilee. It was not among the people who were religious or socially elite. In fact, Jews in Israel would have thought of people from Galilee as kind of unsophisticated, slightly backward. Galileans had an accent, a way of speaking that made them sound as if they were from the country. And so they were not thought of very well. And you notice also who it is that accompanies Jesus on his journey. This too would have looked like a recipe for failure. Look at the end of verse 1. The 12 were with him, and also some women. 12 men who, no matter how much money they made in the past, are now essentially, they've quit their jobs and they're following this man who's preaching and he has a ministry, and also some women. Women who in the ancient world would have garnered virtually no respect. In fact, in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, most rabbis would have barred women from listening to the teaching and learning in public. In fact, all the laws of Jesus' day would have even barred a husband from speaking to his wife in public because that was beneath his dignity. Even outside of Israel, it was no better at all. Both Socrates and Aristotle said women were not intelligent enough to learn, period. And so they should be kept out. But I wonder if you notice how this gives the Gospel of Luke a mark of authenticity. There may be some who are here who hear the Bible and they question, is this even a reliable book? Is this really God's word written like this man says it is? Well, if you're wrestling with that thought, you need to ask yourself, why in the world would anyone in the ancient world make sure to notice? If you're going to create a religion out of this man named Jesus, why would you connect him with women? Unless it was true. Unless he really did say these things and do the things he did. Why would he be allowed, in some sense, if it's fiction, to bring along women and include them in the work of ministry? Because in the ancient world, to bring along women in your work, in your ministry, in your teaching, it's a recipe for failure. But you are sitting here listening to the Bible preached 2,000 years from these words and on the exact opposite side of the globe from where these events took place. Does that sound like a failure to you? Luke, more than any other gospel writer, includes the fact that Jesus brought women along in his ministry. He healed them, he received them, he spoke to them, he welcomed them to walk along with him and to learn. Jesus holds women in the highest of honor. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but for now, it's enough to say Jesus is building a kingdom that is totally different from all of the expectations of the world. But you see, that's still the way that Jesus works. Number one, the message of Jesus' kingdom, the salvation that he offers to sinners, is still a word-based ministry. And the world that to the world who would look at this, they would say, that's foolish, like a recipe for failure. But do you see the fact that it's a word-based ministry is the whole reason that this message has been transferable from Jesus to his disciples, to these women, to the early church, down through the decades, to you sitting here today? God intended his kingdom to be expanded through the preaching of God's word, which is an example of God's power being displayed through ordinary means. Not flashy like you see in some churches today. There is no attempt to seek to evoke a chill down your spine with lights and smoke. People falling on the floor, make sure you video them so we can put it on Instagram and show others how sold out we are for Jesus. Now, that's just the Word of God proclaimed. That could never be enough, could it? It has been enough. This is no failure. In fact, it delights the Lord Jesus to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So no matter how foolish it seems to let salvation hinge, your eternal salvation hinges on the word preached and your reception of it. You might say, that seems like a loose chain to hold my hopes upon, except the apostle says that's precisely how it works. And that is that people come to believe because they've heard and they hear because someone preaches the good news of Jesus, which is taught. You know what else is the same today from Jesus' ministry in the past, in his kingdom work today? It is still his ministry. He is still, like Luke chapter 8, verse 1, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God to humble, repentant sinners. So then, what's the role of his disciples? He simply brings you along for his work. Text says that the 12 were with him. That's it. In fact, that's the way Jesus still works. He does the work, and you and I get to walk along with him while he accomplishes his purpose. But that's it. I repeat this quite often to our staff. They know it already. But I've come to see it so much more as I've gotten older in ministry. Jesus doesn't need me to build his kingdom. In fact, he doesn't need any particular pastor at all. He doesn't need any Bible study teacher particularly, or any particular Sunday school teacher, or any missionary, or any servant in the church. By his grace, he actually allows you the privilege of walking along with him while he builds it. But no disciple is indispensable to the work of Christ. Not anyone gifted for ministry, not anyone who's well-funded for ministry to give. None of us are actually necessary for the High King of Heaven. But by his grace, he condescends to use you or me in a particular place, in a particular way, with certain gifts, certain talents, certain resources. The very fact that he's willing to bring me along into his work is a testimony of his grace and kindness. And yet in the eyes of the world, that's actually a recipe for failure. You see, Jesus doesn't save and deploy just the wealthy and the powerful. He deploys the willing. And sometimes it's the unimpressive. Maybe you see that right in front of you today. It wasn't his well-crafted speech. It wasn't his well-created oratory or rhetoric. In Paul's day, the Apostle Paul was actually accused of not having any of those things. And yet those were the things that were a mark of power and truth in his day. The Apostle Paul says, I don't actually have any of that. And church history tells us even more that his outward appearance was a little bit problematic. He was small in size. He was bald-headed, which I take a lot of encouragement from. He had crooked thighs, which means that he was bow-legged. He had what you and I would have called a unibrow, his eyebrow connected across. And he has, as church history says, a rather long nose. And I suppose that's what Jesus chose to use. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, you know, the reason God chose to use all that is so that the cross would never be emptied of its power. So that everybody would look at me and say, well, it's got to be the cross. Praise God. He deploys the willing and sometimes the unimpressive and quite often women to work in his ministry. I cannot say this better than Bishop J.C. Ryle did in the 19th century. He was in Liverpool. He says it like this. It was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him three times in the high priest's house. But they were women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led forth to be crucified. They were women who stood at last to the very end at the cross. And they were women who were the first at the grave. Let the recollection of these women encourage all the daughters of Adam who read them to take up their cross and to follow Christ. Do you breathe in that aroma of authenticity in the Gospel of Luke? All the failures that are written in the Gospels are perpetrated by men. If a woman would have done any of these things, it would simply be, of course, that's the way women are. They prove themselves to be weak and frail. And the gospel writers would have surely written that down because that would have appealed to those in their ancient world. Of course, women are weak. But the gospel writers, especially Luke, tell us about women who loved Jesus and loved him well and served alongside him. And it's their love and it's their service to Jesus that is so commended. Here are women who are the exact representation of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. This house that is not built on the sand, but is built upon a rock. In other words, Luke says these are the women that had this unshakable faith, and their faith demonstrates itself in real actions, which should be a deep encouragement to any woman who loves Christ. Look around you. There are so many works to be done precisely in the sphere that he's put you. I would say this to men or women. You do not have to blaze a trail into uncharted kingdom works to be useful for Jesus, because it's never your kingdom and it's never your ministry and it's never mine. Jesus is the one who is going, and Jesus is proclaiming, and Jesus is bringing the good news, and Jesus is opening the kingdom of God to those who would humbly repent of their sins and trust in him. Jesus has already blazed the trail. It's his ministry and it's his trail. Just look around you. Just pick up the firewood and throw it in the truck. Just look around and you see where he's working and you get to work. In other words, look at the gifts that you have. Look at the resources that he's given you. Look at the needs. Look at the people within the congregation. Look at the needs of the congregation. Look outside the congregation and just get after it. One of the ways that these women saw that they could be a part of Jesus' kingdom work was with finances. That's where we're going to go now. As Jesus builds his kingdom, he invites you to join his work. So we've got a recipe for failure, which through the power of Christ actually proves to be quite a success. But then secondly, we've got a reason for funding. If I was to get to the thrust of Luke's point here, we would simply examine verses 2 and 3 and then deal with simple questions. Let's do that right now. The women who joined Jesus in his earthly kingdom work had, verse 2, been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. You look at those two verses, and we should just ask three really obvious questions. Number one, who are these women? Number two, why did they give? And number three, why was Jesus willing to receive from them? First, who are these women? In short, these are just women who have experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ. Some had been healed physically. All of them had been healed spiritually. In the case of Mary Magdalene, she'd been healed spiritually from the ravages of seven evil spirits. Now, quick side note, you read the Gospels. Why is there so much demonic possession taking place in those days? I believe it's because it's the one time in human history when God's Son is coming to earth to accomplish the work of salvation. And it's the only time that Satan and his fallen angels have God in skin and bones, in flesh and blood. And so they throw everything at him, including the kitchen sink, and they get after the tormenting of those who are near him. There is, incidentally, no biblical support for the thought that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or that she was a sexually immoral woman, the one who poured the alabaster flask. There's no proof of that at all. Her name simply means that she came from a town called Magdala, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the fact that there's seven demons is a picture of the totality. It tells you, in fact, how fully and completely the evil one had ravaged her life and also her soul. And if you would read Mary Magdalene's name, you must realize that her torment was so severe that when she was delivered by Christ, she became a deeply devoted follower of Jesus. And that's why she's the last one at the cross when he is crucified. That's why she's the first or one of the first at the empty tomb on Sunday morning. Matthew Henry calls her a monument to Jesus' power and his mercy. Who is Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager? We don't know how it was that the Lord Jesus ministered to her, whether it was physically or spiritually or both. But this is a woman who is not like Mary. She's not a poor woman. She's a woman from the upper echelons of society. Her house is a house that is employed in the work of King Herod Antipas. It's important to realize that men and women of money and wealth and power need the saving work of Jesus Christ just as much as the poor, tormented demoniac. We've all got issues, don't we? And sin torments each of us, and it always separates us from a relationship with God, and Christ is always the answer, no matter your station in life. Who is Susanna? We don't have a clue. We don't have a clue at all, but the early church must have known her by name. And you say, well, why would they have known this woman by name? Perhaps for no other reason than that her generosity toward the Lord's work was a real testimony of how Jesus had loved her first, and she reaches into her pockets to make sure that other people hear the message that he is sending. This is women in ministry. This is faith in action. Who else is there? Well, Luke says many others, which is feminine. And the relative pronoun who, which is also feminine. Many other women who, it's women. Luke actually says lots of women financially supported Jesus and his disciples. So if we're dealing with three obvious questions, who are these women? Secondly, why did they give? Well, the answer in some sense is very simple. They experienced the saving power of Christ personally. But more importantly, what they received from Jesus of salvation and healing and hope and joy, what they received somehow moved in their hearts so that they became those who loved Jesus. And they wanted others to experience what they had experienced. They had begun to see, in fact, that life is not primarily a financial journey with some spiritual implications. In fact, all of life is a spiritual journey with financial implications. So Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and many other unnamed women gave to support the work of Jesus because they loved him. And they loved him more than they loved other things, actually. They believed that what Jesus offers is more valuable than anything else that the world seeks. You see, the truth is that any time you give to the Lord, you give up something that you love in exchange for something that you love more. You make a choice. What is Luke saying? He's saying, actually, these women made a choice. And you make a choice, and so do I. Why did they give? What's the reason that they funded Jesus' ministry? It is because whatever they got from Jesus, they had received already, and it moved them to love him so much that they wanted to make sure that his word was continually sent forth to other hungry beggars. Who are these women? Why did they give? And finally, why did Jesus receive from their hands? You might seem that, well, that's a strange question. He's a poor guy. He needs some food. You see, I'm going to borrow some ideas from J.C. Ryle again. You remember, don't you, of course, that this same Jesus is the one who can multiply a couple of loaves and a few fish into food for thousands of people. So why didn't Jesus come to earth and live his life like a king? Why didn't he call forth food and water and the best of wine and fish? And why didn't he feast at all times? You see, the reason Jesus chose to be funded this way is because he came to earth to be your substitute, to live a life of perfect faith in his heavenly Father, to always believe God because you don't. And I don't. He came to submit himself to God's care, even if that care involved money passing through the hands of fallen men and women like Judas, who would actually steal out of the money bag, or other people who would feel the pull of their heart. I don't know, I might hang on to this because I have some other plans for it. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's care, even when by every human appearance, that money was going to go through the hands of dishonest and disloyal followers, through whom his food would be supplied. Why? Because as your substitute, Jesus trusted God in all the ways that you and I often don't. Deep down, do you ever wonder if God really cares for you? Do you ever ask the question in certain moments, Lord, are you really enough? Will you really and truly supply for me? Take comfort, Christian. Jesus is your perfect substitute. He's the fully faithful Christ who fully trusted his Father to supply every need, and he went to the cross to pay for your lack of faith. The fact that you and I do not trust him as fully as we ought to, and we don't believe his fatherly care. Well, the other reason for the funding, the reason that Jesus, the high King of heaven, allowed himself to receive from the hands of people was for the sake of those who would do the giving. He did it for your sake too. Ask yourself this question: does Jesus actually need anything from them? Does Jesus actually need anything from you? No. Now, Jesus allows his followers to minister to him in order to prove their love for him. That's actually the whole reason that he invites you and I to give. He tests at some level, what is my heart towards the Lord? What is the measure of my response to his goodness and my devotion? You see what he's doing? He's actually allowing me to see myself more accurately than I would otherwise see myself. Where is your heart for the ministry of Jesus truly? I say that because false faith and false love takes lots of words, professes itself quite often, but true love for Jesus just finds genuine pleasure in the Lord and wants to give to the one whom you love. It is very much, with all the inconsistencies, it's very much like my dad. Why did he bring me that day? just so I would know what it was to be a part of His kingdom work of cutting wood that day. Jesus has invited you into so much more. And so let's give thanks to Him. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your word, and we give You thanks for this picture of women who saw Your kingdom work and You brought them in. We pray that You would move in us, that we might love You, that we might serve You and give in response to Your goodness to us. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.